Again, let me say how grateful I am for those of you who are visiting with us this morning. If this is your first time here in our church, you're sort of getting a look into the sort of the workings of a local church when they approach an event like we have today. The event is the ordination and installation of church officers. We've been spending the last several weeks, actually, going through the requirements for the office of elder and deacon. We've been looking at the offices themselves, how the scriptures define them. We've also been looking at the characteristics or the qualifications of those offices that each man called to that office must themselves possess by the grace of God. So today is really the culmination of that series of sermons that focus in the life of our church as we come to this very special event this morning that will happen just shortly after the preaching of this sermon. But it also marks a culmination of a much longer history. In 2014, two churches in Mount Laurel, separated by 1.6 miles, in God's providence, decided, as God led us, to look into the possibility of merging. Those discussions actually began back in 2012. And by 2014, both congregations recognized that God was clearly leading us to do so. And so we merged into one church, now a new name, Grace Presbyterian Church. But even that name reflects even a longer history, as it reflects the history of Evangelical Presbyterian Church when they were in Camden, New Jersey. And when they stood for the truth of the gospel and gave the keys over to their church and everything they possessed, because their life was being threatened by the presbytery who wanted to install men who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with a view to the past, the work of God's grace in sustaining that church, bringing them out here eventually in the 1980s to this property, and the more recent history of Village Presbyterian Church, also through many struggles, God blessed and allowed us to endure. Now in 2014, he brought us together, and now in 2018, he's bringing that to a full completion. The decisions we made as a session, as a church, to call the three pastors, now one honorably retired, two remaining pastors, and the officers that he gave to us from each church now are going to be ordained, the new ones, and installed, all of the officers, to mark a new beginning for our church. So if you're here and you have no idea of any of that history, you have a little picture of it now. But I'm glad you're here to enjoy this with us and to experience it. And for those of us who are here, members of Grace Presbyterian Church, this is indeed a wonderful and blessed day, not only because it is the Lord's Day, but because of what God has done in the life of our churches and now in the life of this, his church here. So I tried to pick a passage because I wanted to keep things, I know you're going to say, oh, sure, Pastor, a little bit shorter this morning because we have a lot to do. But I will, time me. I wanted to keep it more focused on just one verse, and one that I think is really fitting for the occasion. It comes from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I will ask you to stand as we read a portion of that chapter, as we read and hear God's word. Please stand. In 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 50, through verse 58, which is the focus of our study this morning, this is God's word. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All flesh is as the grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us, not only as a church in the life of this church, but as a congregation now, and those present here this morning, seated before our great King. Bless your word then by your Spirit to our hearts and lives. Might we be transformed by it, the work of your Spirit by the word. And would you receive all glory and praise and honor both now and forevermore. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I've always found it very interesting, and I know some of you have as well, as you read through 1 Corinthians 15, it's a chapter about the resurrection. It's a glorious chapter. It is the central chapter in all of the Bible. If you want to understand the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, the evidences that were given for the resurrection, so that it was out without dispute that Jesus was raised from the dead before he appeared before many witnesses. And so the evidences are there, the doctrine is there, the eschatology is there, the future because of the resurrection and the victory of Jesus Christ, his great triumph over the last enemy, which is death. I always found it interesting at the end of that, he gives this verse, verse 58. It seems sort of out of place, but I hope we'll see this morning it's really not. The passage could have ended with verse 57, which is a wonderful praise to God, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been a fitting conclusion and a wonderful application to press into our lives as we live. We have the victory in Jesus, so walk in victory. But Paul doesn't stop there. He applies it even further by this verse that we find in verse 58. Let me read it again. Therefore, which means because of everything I've just said, not only in chapter 58 or chapter 15, but in all of the book thus far, but especially in this chapter, therefore, my beloved brethren, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, which was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A simple way to understand what Paul is saying is this. The resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. It changes everything in our lives. It is not merely a doctrine that we must hold to be orthodox, and that the denial of it means that we've left the faith. It's not merely that, though that is true. It's a doctrine which has practical implications in our lives. And what Paul is saying here regarding our existence, our life, and everything we put our hands to is that the resurrection changes absolutely everything. Because of what God did in raising Jesus from the dead, the life of the believer is now hidden with God in Christ. He is our life, the Bible says. His life is pulsing through us by the Spirit, enabling us to live and to serve him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. 3 points very quickly this morning as we proceed through this time and through the time of ordination and installation. It's not merely a sermon just for these men. It's really for all of us because this passage is not talking to just ordained officers. It's talking to the church, the beloved brethren, the dear and precious saints, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so 3 things that we see. And the first is building upon what I just said. All of life, because of the resurrection, is different. All of it is different. Now, for whom is it different? Be clear on this. For whom is it different? It is different for those who are the beloved brethren, for those who are the brothers and sisters of the Apostle Paul, who have been brought in as wandering sheep, found by God, and brought into the fold, who now love their home, love their Father's voice, love the shepherd's voice, love their brethren, their brothers and sisters in Christ. For the Christian who has come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, everything is different. Now that tells us something important, and it implies something that's really important for us to understand. Apart from Jesus, apart from the power of the resurrection transforming us into new creatures, life remains the same. And the Bible has a way of defining life, and you heard it read earlier from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, written by, we believe, Solomon, the great king of Israel, son of David, who surveyed all of life. And if there was anyone who had the ability and the access to survey every part of life, he had it. Being king, being granted wisdom and knowledge, understanding, great riches and power, he was able to survey all of life. He was able to taste, if you will, of all of life. And in the end, what did he say? You heard it read this morning. All of it, he says, is vanity. It's like grasping for the wind. It's like grabbing something you can't ever get your hand on. Ecclesiastes echoes with our own hearts and our own experience in life, doesn't it? The writer says he began to hate his work because he realized that no matter how hard he labored, how hard he worked, how hard he did what he did in order to gain what he had, in the end, both the wise and the fool experience the same reality, death. Death is the great equalizer. Death is the thing that hangs over our lives from the moment we're born and the moment we have a conscious awareness of being alive. Death hangs like a shadow over that. And because of that, life takes on a sense of vanity. The word means like a whisper, like a wisp, like the wind, like something you can't grasp and hold and keep. That is what life is like apart from Jesus. And those of us who may be here this morning and have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't come to know the power and the freedom that is in Jesus Christ, delivering us from the power and the guilt of sin, you know, and we know together the vanity of this life. We grasp, we work hard for things, and at some point in life, death, like that shadow over it all, confronts us, whether we're at a funeral or we have loved ones who pass or whatever, or it's our own health and the breakdown of our own bodies. And we know there's something awaiting us that's true for every person who has ever lived, death. And we begin to think about life in light of that death that is to come. And we wonder, isn't it all just vanity? I can't take it with me. It's not mine to keep. In some cases, as the writer to Ecclesiastes says, it's going to be for another man who may be either wise or a fool. You've got no control over it. And so death equalizes everything. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, in a very similar sense in which the writer to Ecclesiastes speaks, he tells a parable of a rich young fool. You know the story well. There was a rich young fool who experienced the blessing of God. His fields prospered. Instead of saying some of the things that we might say, I'll give my extra to those who have none, he says, I'm going to build bigger barns. It's clear in the story that it wasn't for provision for others, it was for his own provision, his own needs, his own life. And in the end, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So do not, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures for yourself, but be rich towards God. In other words, Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures that are in heaven. And the only connection we have with heaven in the life that is to come is because of the resurrection, which changes everything. There's a warning in this premise that Paul operates out of in this verse. The warning is to those who are unbelievers, that there is nothing in this life that you can toil and labor for that will produce anything of lasting value. You will be forgotten. The place where you existed will be forgotten. Everything you've ever worked for will be forgotten. Nothing will last. And in the end, all you will face is death, the great equalizer. And you can't escape it, no matter how clever or wise you might feel yourself to be. It is true for all of us. But for those who are unbelievers, there is no hope. There is no deliverance. There is no victory over death. And that's what Paul says. And in the previous verses that we read, thanks be to God through the victory over death that Jesus Christ has provided. That victory is for all of those who would come to know and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, to see themselves as sinners, toiling and laboring in vanity of this life, and to see that in Jesus Christ God has provided a way of escape and a way of victory over death. And that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says in these verses is that because of the resurrection for the believer, all of life is different. Everything has changed. And we live differently. The second point is this: the character of our lives then is fundamentally changed. Everything about our lives is fundamentally changed. Now, you may not be able to tell a difference outwardly. One man goes to work, another man goes to work, but there's a fundamental shift and a fundamental change that has happened. The one who lives for himself and his own pleasures and for the things of this world goes and serves himself and his own pleasures, only to realize in the end it's like grasping for the wind. But the one who is redeemed and changed by the power of God in Jesus Christ approaches the same work and the same toil, the same labor, extraordinarily differently. It's different. It's changed. We live now not for ourselves, but we live for the glory of the God who has called us, who has changed us in his Son. And so the whole character of our lives has changed. And Paul speaks to this in this verse. He says we're to be steadfast and to be immovable. Steadfast means to stand firm. It means a standing upon the firmness of the rock of God's truth, his word, that which is revealed in the gospel, that which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Paul is telling them not only regarding the resurrection as a doctrine to hold on to, but all the teachings of God's word. We are to remain firm and steadfast in our position upon that word and that gospel, because it is that gospel which transformed our lives when by the Spirit we first heard it, our ears being opened, our hearts being made alive. And we embrace the gospel with great joy, recognizing all that God has promised to us in it. And Paul says, in light of the resurrection, our life now is to consist of standing firm first in the doctrines that he has delivered unto us, the revelation of his truth, to stand firm upon the Bible and what it teaches about every area of our lives, not just for knowledge, but for practice. He means not only for knowledge, but for practice as well. To be immovable is a word that builds upon that. It means to be totally motionless, to be settled and resolute in all the values which he has committed to us in his word. You see, this is the only way that we can remain steadfast in these things, in these truths, to face the battles that will come as Satan attacks from every angle. It is to stand firm upon his word, to be immovable. As an army takes up its place and the front line takes up its place and refuses to be moved in the face of the enemy, so the believer is called to stand fast and to be immovable in the things which God has revealed. As you think about what we're doing today and the installation of these officers, think of the elders who are spoken of specifically in Ephesians chapter 4. As Christ gives gifts to men, as he blesses the church, remember what it said in Ephesians 4. It was one of the targets of our study as we were going through these past several weeks. These men are given to the church for the edification and building up of the body. And listen to what he says, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. The whole purpose of pastors and teachers, of elders who are apt to teach in the church, is to continually to help the congregation, the flock of God, to stand firm, to be immovable. That's what Paul was doing in chapter 15, rehearsing the doctrine and the truths of the resurrection and their impact upon the life of the believer. And by remembering that and living according to it, We are those who are enabled to stand firm and to be immovable. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says we're always then to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. No matter your age, no matter how you feel, no matter how you might face various obstacles, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the labors and work he's given to us. For those of us who are in Christ, generally not just officers, that applies to every one of us. Faithfully going about the duties that he has called us to every day with a desire to bring glory and honor to him. Abounding in those labors, seeing all of life as an opportunity to glorify the Lord by what he's given us to do. The use of our gifts and talents, abilities. Everything has changed because of the resurrection. And so everything we put our hand to is now seen as the work of the Lord himself in this world. The influence of Christ living in us and through us, impacting the world around us. We don't approach any task, no matter how menial or insignificant or how great and utterly tremendous it might be. We don't approach it the same way. We approach it now as an opportunity to bring glory to God. And that's what Paul means when he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is not a passage just for pastors. We do the work of the Lord, people say. You do the work of the Lord. You know the stories. You've heard them, the illustrations. Your changing of a diaper is the work of the Lord as you do it unto his praise and glory. Your taking out the trash, kids, in obedience to your parents is the work of the Lord as you do it to his praise and his glory. Everything is transformed and changed. But especially as we consider why we're here today, let the elders and deacons who will take up these sacred offices know that this work to which they have been called is also the work of the Lord. It is Christ's work in his church. Through the rule of the elder, through the service of the deacon, it is Christ who is working and laboring. And when you come and you take your vows and you stand before him and before this congregation, know that what he's calling you to is to abound in that work and to do it with great joy. And you can do that, you see. And we can do it in whatever we do because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the final point, which really is the heart of this message, and that is the nature of our labor then, of all of our work, is fundamentally changed. Everything is different. Everything is changed. All of our labors, no matter how small or great, are now an opportunity to bring glory to God, to further the work of his kingdom, to encourage a brother or sister in the Lord. There's nothing we do that is meaningless now, nothing we do that is vain. You see, Paul says it's now labor that is not in vain, as opposed to life under the sun apart from Jesus, where all labor, the great preacher says, is vanity and the grasping after the wind. Everything's changed now for the believer. There is no labor now that is done in the Lord that is any longer vain. As I thought through this week, I thought of a lot of examples, and I'm sure you can as well. But the one I kept coming back to, and the one I kept thinking about, it was only a few of us, but it's a picture of what I think this is about. When the temperatures were at their coldest, the Lord in his providence decided to allow pipe to break. You know the story, no water to the building. In single digit and below zero temperatures with a tent set up, I was only there once, but others were there many more times. I began to think, well, how does this apply to men going out in the bitter cold, digging 5.5 feet down in solid, almost rock-like conditions as far as the ground, and fixing a pipe? And I said, that's a wonderful example. How so? Well, I'm sorry to say, I hope after I die, it'll probably break again at some point. So you might say, well, that's vanity, isn't it? It's not going to last. But that's not what happened as we were together. What happened when we were together as beloved brethren and brothers and sisters in the Lord? It was brother to brother working side by side, encouraging one another with simple statements. It was laughing together, building fellowship and friendship together in the bitter cold around a job that, frankly, I was shying away from because I'm just not able to keep up. But I enjoyed thoroughly being together with my brothers, talking with them, laughing with them, learning more about them. And I began to think this week, you know, even something as simple as that, it wasn't in vain. It will have everlasting, eternal resonance in eternity, forever. Those relationships, those conversations, those words fitly spoken, and in other places, prayers that are timely said, visits that are timely given, all of those things redound and resonate in eternity. That's what Paul means. It's not in vain. We're connected now to eternity. And the lasting effects of those things and those labors that we enjoy together last forever. I thought of the women who so kindly and graciously brought food to the men who were working. And I thought their labor of love and service to those men working was a perfect example of how our labors in the Lord are never in vain. And they serve a purpose to build up, to encourage, to edify, to strengthen the body. And it's all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that this happens. It's all because of what Jesus has done. And so that's just one example of so many we could give. But I hope an encouragement to you all that as you take up faithfully the labors he set before you, perhaps you don't like it. Perhaps you would rather be doing something else. If you approach it because of the resurrection, and because of what Christ has done for the glory of God, you know, you can know it's not in vain. You will see its effects. It will resonate in eternity. And brothers who are taking up these sacred offices, you need to understand this. What you do, how you conduct yourself, how you serve, how you rule, how you shepherd, how you love the flock will resonate in eternity. Because your labors are not in vain in the Lord. He takes delight and pleasure in the smallest of things that we do for his glory and honor, as much as he does in the greatest things that we do in our own eyes. It is all to his glory. It is all important. It is all, none of it, I should say, is vain. And that's the point Paul makes. And he says it. It's all because of the resurrection. As I come to understand this principle and as we seek it, to have it applied in our lives, I came across a quote from a commentator, and he sums it up well when he says this. Here, that is the resurrection, here is the ultimate incentive then to sacrificial service, such as Paul constantly demonstrated. The outcome of all the suffering and the work and the labor is the victory of the resurrection and the everlasting life that Christ has purchased for us. It is because we cannot lose that nothing we do in the work of this gracious, victorious Lord can ever be in vain. It's because he's already won the victory. We're on the winning team. We can't lose. So whether you take up a sacred office today as an elder or deacon, or whether you continue to serve and to labor wherever God has called you, know that everything you do is not in vain, and it will redound to his glory and praise and honor at the coming of Jesus Christ and for all eternity. I want to read, because I think reading the words of hymns is almost as important as singing them. And sometimes when we sing them, we don't take in their depth and fullness of meaning. But we're going to end the service with one of my favorite hymns from Horatius Bonar, also wrote I Was a Wandering Sheep, where he writes these words. And they're all in light of this truth. Everything has changed. And if that's true, then listen. Go and labor on. Spend and be spent. Your joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Go and labor on, 'tis not for naught, your earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed you, love you, praise you not, the Master's praises, what are men? Go and labor on enough while here, if he shall praise you, if he deign your willing heart to mark and cheer, no toil for him shall be in vain. Go and labor on while it is day. The world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed your work, cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. Toil on, faint on, keep watch and pray. Be wise the erring soul to win. Go forth into the world's highway. Compel the wanderer to come in. Toil on, and in your toil rejoice. For toil comes rest for exile home. Soon shall you hear the bridegroom's voice, the midnight peal, behold, I come. Until you hear that, until he comes, labor on in the Lord, knowing that your labors are not in vain, to the praise of our great God. Let us pray. Father, what an encouragement this is for us as we labor and toil in this world. You have transformed our labor. It is different now because of Christ, because of his resurrection and victory over death. We can give ourselves fully to your glory and praise and to your work. And so we pray that you would grant us every grace to that end, to know that our labors are not in vain, to know that we serve a victorious and ever-living Savior is our greatest joy and confidence as we press on in this life, being steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Grant us, we pray, these things by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 That serves well for our transition as we come to what we are here to do this morning in the ordination and installation of church officers. I've mentioned the background already, the merging of two churches. At that merger, the elders of each church agreed that after 3 years, they would stand for election again, so that the new church, now 3 years into its new life, would have the privilege and the honor of choosing their own officers. It was a humbling thing for them to do, and I can tell you, for some of them, a scary thing. But the Lord was pleased, as you well know, to have those men re-elected to serve. We don't practice terms, and therefore it's a perpetual office, both offices, and these men will continue to serve until the Lord is pleased otherwise. Over the past year, we've also trained 4 new men for these offices, 2 for deacon and 2 for elder. We went through an intensive examination of these men as a session, both in writing and orally. Those men were presented on a slate to you as a congregation at our most recent congregational meeting. And what we had before us then and what we have before us now are the men who will be ordained, those who have not yet been ordained, and installed as officers of Christ Church. Those are, for ruling elder, Elder Dr. Stephen Boyajian, Elder John Martirosian, Dr. Thomas Plute, and Mr. Aaron Sneathen. And for the office of deacon, Mr. Donald Brooks, Mr. Anthony Frolio, Deacon David Rockhill, Deacon Paul Wirt, and Deacon Carol Young. As a congregation, you will remember that after our merger, we elected together Mr. Earl Whiteman, who is now Deacon Whiteman, and he was our only deacon that does not have to stand because he was elected by the congregation after our merger. You may remember that during our study, as you'll find all of this, by the way, on page 4 if you want to follow along. During our study through the past several weeks, I mentioned that really for me the focus is the gifting of men to his church that we find in Ephesians 4. I think that speaks beyond just pastors and teachers, but I think every officer he gives, whether elder or deacon, is a gift to the church. I warned you men back then, don't go home to your wife when you're losing an argument and say, "Pastor said I'm a gift." It's not going to go well for you. It's not going to go well for you. You're going to lose the argument, and I'm not going to support you. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that Christ in his wisdom has given to this local church men whom he has gifted for the building up of the body here and for the service of the body here. This is his work as king and head of his church. There are two offices we noted, the office of elder, which we referred to as an office of authoritative rule, and the deacon, the office of deacon, which is an office of authoritative service, both under Christ. The character of these offices are clearly laid out for us in the scripture, God's word, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And the summary of those is that these men are called to rule and to serve as Christ has and continues to do so even now from heaven. Elders rule and shepherd and love the flock as Christ does. Deacons serve and love the flock under his care as he himself does. Let me invite then those men at this point to come and take their place up front. I'm going to ask that the men who are going to be ordained and installed as deacons would sit on this pew and the elders on this pew. So if you would come now and take your place. Deacons this side, elders this side. Welcome, men. You've long anticipated this time, I trust, some of you with fear and trepidation. But it's great to see your faces here up front and ready to be ordained, those of you who have not yet been ordained and installed as officers in Christ's church. It is, I remind you, men, both elders and deacons, it is by solemn vow that you enter this day into the sacred office to which you have been called, some for the first time, others to take up once again this calling, knowing that the one who has called you is faithful to give you every grace that you might worthily fulfill the office to which you have been called and elected. Men, I will ask you to stand. I present to you these solemn vows which you take before the Lord himself and before his church. And I ask you these questions, and men, may I ask you to make your yes a yes and to be loud and affirming as you do so. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you?
Yes.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you?
Yes.
Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America, in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you?
Yes.
Do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon, as the case may be, in this church, and promise faithfully to perform all of its duties thereof, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life, and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you?
Yes.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you?
Yes.
And do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Do you?
Yes.
May I ask those who are ruling elders, Mr. Lane, this would include you, Reverend Wynn, this would include you as well. I don't believe we have any others who are part of PCA or OPC churches. Would you please come? If you are part of PCA or OPC churches, you're welcome to come if you're a ruling elder or minister of the gospel. Pastor Fisher, yes, would you come? Gentlemen, we are going to begin to my right as the candidates for ordination, being Mr. Brooks and Mr. Frolio, would come. And if you would stand right here. This up, and for those who are at home, ask if we could pray Elder Boyajian. Yes, thank you. You may be seated, men, if you'd like. You may be seated as well. If you wouldn't mind coming over here, and we'll try to do this because we're conscious of people. Gentlemen, the scriptures require that as you come to take your office, you be set apart by the ordination of Jesus Christ himself, by the laying on of hands and prayer, and that is what we come to do. Let us pray.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do commit now to you this day these men, asking that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit for the task that you have called them to, that you would bless their ministry to us and to our neighborhood, to even to those outside the church, that they might be ministers of mercy, showing the compassion and grace of Jesus Christ to all. We pray that you would keep them in purity and peace, that you would guard their homes and marriages and families, and that you would richly bless them and us through them. Lord, we do now solemnly commit them to you, asking your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Father, we continue to pray for these men, for Don and Anthony. Lord, that you would give them great wisdom and discernment in the responsibilities that you've called them to. And Father, that they may demonstrate the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that they do with love, grace, gentleness, kindness, mercy, and most importantly, Lord, humility. We thank you, Father, for them, for their willingness to serve. Continue to bless them and continue to encourage us to uphold them in prayer daily, Lord, as they fulfill this responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, you may stand. Mr. Whiteman, if you would come and greet these men as well as the others as they come to take up this office with you. These are only deacons, gentlemen, so you're going to be greeted by
him. I ask to extend the right hand of fellowship to you as the Lord calls you to serve on the deacon board here. The Lord be with you. I extend the right hand of fellowship as the Lord calls you to serve on the deacon board here with you. The Lord be with you.
These men as well.
I extend the right hand of fellowship as the Lord has returned you to serve on fellowship here. As to serve. The Lord be with you. I extend the right hand of fellowship as the Lord returned you to service here as a deacon. The Lord be with you. I extend the right hand of fellowship to you as the Lord returned you to service up here, to serve as a deacon. The Lord be with you.
Amen. You can get talked to. You may be seated, gentlemen.
It's a secret handshake.
Gentlemen, we're going to go to the other side. We're going to do the same thing here. The two men, Mr. Sneathan and Dr. Plute, if you would come and same posture, if you will kneel. It's going to be a little harder, so. And Elder Martirosyan, if you would come as well, of course. Yes. You would stand here with him, and we'll use that. Okay. Gentlemen, it also is the scripture's requirement that we set you apart by laying on of hands and prayer to this sacred office to which he calls you. Let us pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for these men. We pray that your spirit would brood over them as they take on the responsibility of this office. Lord, just guide them, keep them faithful in your word. Be with them and their families. Lord, cause them to lead us aright. We just praise you for them and ask your blessing in their ministry with us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, for the task that they are taking up as elders, we pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them courage, and that you would give them joy so that they may not find the toil difficult, but rather the task as one that brings them closer to you in worship. So we pray for your blessing to be upon them this day, in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Gentlemen, you may stand. Mr. Fisher and I, and Elder Lane, since we are ones who still remain, extend the right hand of fellowship to both of you and welcome you to this service and this sacred office to which he is called. You may all be seated. Same place, I should say, same place. Pastor Lynn, if you would come up here and join me here. Having said you may all be seated, I will ask you all stand now, please. Not the congregation. Thank you, though. Oh, my. Someday I'll get all this right. Those who are members of the church, please stand. You pretty much know what I'm doing, so I skip this, but I don't want to skip it because it is a vow that you take before the Lord, and I will ask that you raise your right hand as you do so before the Lord who searches our hearts. And I ask you this question. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elders and deacons, and do you promise to yield them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office according to the word of God and the constitution of this church entitles them? Do you? You may be seated. Congregation, you guys stay, so I don't have to tell you again. I now pronounce and declare that Dr. Stephen Boyajian, Mr. John Martirosian, Dr. Thomas Plute, and Mr. Aaron Sneathen have been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as ruling elders in this church. And Mr. Donald Brooks, Mr. Anthony Frolio, Mr. David Rockhill, Mr. Paul Wirt, and Mr. Carol Young have been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as deacons in this church, agreeable to the word of God, and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such they are entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may now be seated. It is our joy and privilege on behalf of the session to invite Reverend Carol Wynn, pastor, one of the pastors at 10th Presbyterian Church, known to some of you, maybe many of you, as he spoke at our retreat not so long ago, the men's retreat. Pastor Wynn is a very close friend of Aaron and Tom's, known them when they were at 10th, and so he's going to bring the charge to the elders this morning.
Thank you. One of the joys of getting older is being able to look back to see how things have been done and continue to be done in the church. When I was ordained and installed as an elder at my church, it was Cheryl Trefscar's father who came to lay hands on me. And so the tradition continues to move down. Part of the reason why I know Tom and Aaron so well is because we spent long times together at church. Aaron in particular came up through the youth group, which shows you how old I am. He came up through the youth group, and so it's a special joy to be able to do the same that has been done for generations and generations. This is not new, but rather God continues to work through the church itself. I want to read a couple of verses from Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, that the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. You know this, Aaron. I'm going to use something. I am holding a coin. You know, it's interesting, and I couldn't find it. I have an ancient coin that goes back to 340 AD by the son of the great Constantine. His name was Constance. And what's interesting about ancient coins is they always had the head of the emperor or the ruler on the obverse. And on the reverse, there was something about their reign or something that they wanted to be known about who they were as emperor. Constance had the picture of a widow and an orphan on the back of his coins, which couldn't have been further from the truth. The man was ruthless and barbarian, but he was trying to make a point, I think get brownie points, that was going on. Because I'm Canadian-born, I happened to pick up a quarter from Canada, which has the wonderful portrait on the obverse of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, who is still considered queen over Canada. The problem is the reverse has a picture of a caribou. I'm not sure quite how that works in. However, what I'd like to suggest is that there are some newly minted coins in God's kingdom here in the eldership that was made. And it comes from this verse itself. If you look, there are three things that we see in Colossians 1:25. Paul himself is talking about when he became an elder. And it says this, he was, as an elder, he was given for the church. The role of eldership was given to him for the church. Secondly, it was according to the stewardship from God. In other words, divine economy. And third, it was in order to make the word of God fully known. Now, it's interesting, all of those phrases put together, but basically, God is giving you as a gift to the church, just as Ted said, just don't use that. Use that in the right context. But the fact is that God is the one who is sponsoring your eldership. He is the one who has called you to serve here. And he has done so to make the word of God fully known. Do you remember when we have communion? At the end it says, do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So by our simple participation, we preach that Christ is real. We preach that the resurrection that we celebrate is real and of great value. In the same way, God has ordained you and installed you as elders to make the word of God fully known. In other words, in your life, the gospel will be seen. Now, here's the sad part, or not the sad part, but one that will send a shiver through you, and that is the verse before, he talks about suffering and about filling up all of the affliction of Christ. Now, what does that mean as far as an elder's role? But you see, as you take up the elder's role, as you become an under-shepherd of Christ, it is not that you take away sin, but rather that God calls you to wrestle with sin that is going on within the church. It's both to feed and to defend the flock, but that means to be able to take up the sin individually and corporately and work towards the application of God's grace. The afflictions that are in the church is because grace has not yet been fully realized in all the parts of our life. It won't be until we get home to heaven. But until then, you have been given as a wonderful person to be able to help make that gospel fully known. So may I suggest just two things that every elder should realize. One, in session meetings, you are not allowed to be quiet. You are required to speak up. Because we believe that God gives wisdom not through one man, but through a council. As the council of elders, wisdom needs to be heard, and God may be saying to you the exact piece of wisdom that needs to be heard. You cannot be quiet. Now, let me give you the other side of that. Because you will be dealing with sin, there is a certain level of confidentiality, so that not everyone needs to deal with it. You've been set aside to deal with it, and so there is a place where you need to be quiet, where you will not be able to share all that is going on in your soul, but you will need to hold it faithfully before the Lord. Wait upon him for wisdom. But the good news is, you're not alone. The Holy Spirit will help you in all of your deliberations and your work. You have brother elders who, as Ted talked about, taking care of finding the broken pipe and having to do that. There is a certain brotherhood that comes with having to wrestle through issues, to wrestle through those things that are affecting people's lives, the lives of those Christ has put under your responsibility, those souls. Very much like a captain of a ship, those souls are entrusted to you. Also, you have your congregation. Part of the reason why people have nominated you is, yes, because they recognize God has set you aside, but it's also because the love that they have for you. And with that, the prayers that they will give for you, that you may have everything that you need for the responsibility. So, a few things to remember. The coin that has been minted, on the obverse is a picture of Christ, our shepherd, himself. On the reverse is your picture, making the word of God fully known. Remember that God handpicked you through the nominating committee, through the elders who examined you in all areas, and through the congregation who affirmed you for his glory. You are handpicked for God's glory. You are also picked by God because of his divine economic plan for his church and for his glory, that you might be able to show forth and proclaim the word of God in your life. And God handpicked you to make his word that gives life to the dead to be fully known. Enjoy that. Remember that in difficult days, but celebrate that every day so that you indeed may find joy to what God has called you to do.
Deacons, it's my privilege and blessing to charge you. I want to cite two verses very quickly. One I won't even turn to because it's so familiar to you. In John 11:35, you have the favorite verse of every child in VBS because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and they can get points for it. Jesus wept, right? He comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he weeps. And then I want to read to you the other weeping of Jesus in Luke 19. So listen to these words. This is less well known. Now as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city, that is Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And he goes on to see the future disaster that's coming to Jerusalem. He weeps for them. Deacons, as we have been instructing you in the congregation on the office of deacon, we've emphasized again and again that your office is not a stepping stone to eldership. It is not. We are not a varsity and junior varsity type church where the deacons represent sort of the lower order, that we sort of groom men for a higher order. That is not the teaching of Scripture, nor the method that we employ. But as Pastor Trescar has been faithfully preaching to us, each of these offices reveals and continues a dimension of the ministry of Christ. And I think it's in the weeping of Christ that I know I see most clearly your office of deacon. Where does that weeping compassion of Jesus for those caught up in need and in disaster and loss, where does that ministry of weeping continue now that Christ has been taken from us to heaven? And my challenge and charge to you today is that you are, your office is the continuing work of the weeping Jesus as he weeps over those caught in disaster. And I wanted you to see both John and Luke because I want you to see the fullness of Jesus' compassion and charge you with this. In John's case, when he's before Lazarus, the weeping is very understandable. Lazarus is a godly man. His sisters are godly women. They're close friends of Jesus. So we can see and understand Jesus' deep compassion for what they are going through. And that is certainly something you're going to do in your calling. You're going to be called to step alongside faithful brothers and sisters who are simply not because of any fault of their own, but are enduring from God a hard providence, a bad diagnosis, a loss of a job, a loss of income. Some kind of disaster has happened in their life that is not of their making. It's not a result of their sin. It's something God has simply allowed in their life. And so, like Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, you enter into that weeping and that compassion for them. But in Luke 19, Jesus weeps over those who have entered into disaster because of their own sin. Here he weeps over Jerusalem that has resisted him time and again, and they are now entering into the judgment because of what they've done. And our instinct might be, okay, here's where I don't need to weep anymore. Here's where Jesus' compassion will end. Jesus won't have compassion, we think, for these people because they've brought it on themselves. Lazarus, yes. And as a deacon, you'll be tempted this way, to have this great compassion and weeping for that faithful saint in the church who's going through a hard time. But then when you meet that person in the church or outside the church who's brought it on themselves, who has made disastrous choice after disastrous choice, has spurned good counsel, you'll be tempted to say, here is where I'll draw the line. Here's where weeping stops. Here's where the diaconal expression of compassion ends. And yet, what do you have in Luke 19? Jesus weeping over people who were bringing on themselves their own disaster. Now, you're going to have to minister, deacons, to those two types of people in different ways. You do need to show wisdom when you're working with someone who's in that position because of their own foolishness and sinfulness. But what you cannot do is restrain or restrict your compassion. Your compassion must have the same boundaries as Christ's compassion. And so as he looked out over an obedient, faithful group of people in John 11 and had compassion over their suffering, so you enter into that weeping. But as he looked over even rebellious people and saw what they were doing to themselves and to their families, there too you are to weep. There too you are to show compassion. My charge for you then is to enter into this dimension, this aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and to continue the weeping of Christ over those who are suffering and struggling. Amen.
I'm not going to charge you more extensively than I have over the past several weeks when we've gone through the study of both offices. I will simply summarize what I said during those times as a sufficient charge to you. As we gathered for the Anglo-Congregational meeting, we faced an uncertain, unknown future at that moment. We weren't sure of the results or what would happen, but we went into that meeting and into that vote with one sure confidence. God does as he pleases. As a sovereign Lord, he has revealed his will for us as a church. So I would charge you as a congregation three simple things. First, give thanks to the Lord for the men that he has called and given to you to serve as your elders and your deacons. Sincerely, give thanks to God, recognizing that God has done what he pleases and that he has been pleased to establish and to set apart these men for these offices. Number two, please be faithful to pray for these men. You've heard the difficulties, as Pastor Wynn was saying, regarding the sufferings that elders often face and deacons as well. Both offices, being offices of our Lord Jesus Christ, are at the head of the spear when we talk about the enemy, and therefore they are always under attack in many and varied ways, even as we all are, but they especially, as called to rule and to serve for Jesus Christ in his church. Pray for them faithfully. Make a list. We do it in the bulletin every week. We rotate through them. Make a list and pray for them. Get to know them as your elders and deacons so that you can know more how specifically you might pray for each one. And then finally, follow their example as they themselves follow Christ. Our elders are called to rule and shepherd with humility and the power, the grace and the love of Christ. As they do that and demonstrate that love to you, on Christ's behalf. Follow their example as you interact with them and others, that they might lead us in what it means to be a servant in this way, as one called to rule, but to be one who serves as well. So there's a connection between these offices. As the deacons lead us and demonstrate what it means to serve with compassion, follow their example and walk after them as God would call us to do. So those three things continue to be charges and a charge to you as a congregation. Let me close our time just briefly in prayer, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Let's pray. Father, all of this has been in your sight. All of this is because you have been pleased to bring this to pass in the life of our church. You have given us these men, godly men, as elders and deacons. You have called them. You have gifted them. You have set them apart by ordination and installation. And now they take up these offices humbly, sincerely, with the desire that they might serve faithfully. So grant every grace to each one, that they might serve you faithfully in their respective offices, and that we might see your glory and majesty in their lives and service as elders and deacons in your church. Strengthen us as a congregation together as we join our hearts and lives together in all that you have set before us and called us to do. We thank you and we praise you for your goodness, for your blessings, and the gifts you give to your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One final note as we prepare to sing our hymn. There is a large cake downstairs. It says, God bless our church officers. It will probably be cut before you get there, but it is ready for you to go and to enjoy as we celebrate together this time in the life of our church. But now please stand as we sing number 584, Go and Labor On. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.